This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
The title of this particular message, How Do We Keep the Feasts? And the answer of part 8 is going to be by keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or by keeping unleavened bread. Going to continue in the series we have been working on for some time now, and we'll continue to be working on here for a few more weeks up until right before the feast itself, which by then we're going to entirely be done with looking at the Feast of Unleavened Bread for sure. I'm going to open up with 2 Peter 1, as we have been doing. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertains unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be takers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua Christ. So I'm going to give a summary here at the beginning of this message and pretty much finalize the discussion we've been having on Yahweh's Passover on the 14th day of the first month of Abib, and start moving on, particularly in this message, into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The day of Yahweh's Passover, again, is on the 14th day of the first month of Abib, named after the new ears of barley, or at the time that the stalks of barley can stand upright and be broken. On that Passover day, a male lamb of the first year is to be slaughtered between the evenings to be eaten that night with unleavened bread. And to mention that, the something that I noticed that I have not put in my notes, that the bitter herbs are unspecified in Scripture, that is, to what they are. It doesn't tell us specifically what the bitter herbs are that we have to use, but that they have to be herbs and they have to be bitter. There is no specificity in Scripture to tell us what it is that we have to use. The only requirement is that they symbolize the bitterness of hard bondage of Israel under the hand of the Egyptians, or the Mitzrayim, which is the term for themselves. We often use in our own fellowship dandelion leaves, spring garlic, that is more of a spice than a bitterness, onion, tops, dock, all to make a salad, so to speak, a medley, and whatever we can find wild in nature that would fit the category of bitter herbs. If celebrating the Paschal meal in your own local month of Abib, or thereafter in the second month, if the first Passover day had not been kept, as mentioned in the last message, you'll be able to find a variety of things that are growing at that time that will be suitable for use in the Passover meal or the Paschal meal. Most importantly, and another evidential text to show that It was intended for the disciples of Christ to eat the bread in the cup of red wine, which symbolized the blood of the bleeding Christ who died on Passover day, is instituted in the elements of the Passover meal as our so-called spiritual libation. The cup of the new covenant, this along with the broken body, was to represent in the unleavened bread eaten the breaking of the Lord's body. Okay? It was to represent that at that time our Lord's broken body was entombed. We as well would be entombing or eating the sacramental element of the unleavened bread in this meal within our own bodies by eating. We have been commanded that to do so in remembrance of him. So it's good to consider that by eating the bread and drinking the cup, the Apostle Paul tells us that we do this to show the Lord's death till he come. Okay, not in a preparation, but we show it, and so we do it at the same time when Christ would be dead. Admonishing our partaking, I believe, of this bread and cup with the Paschal meal at the time of the Lord's death, and to do so until he comes again in his second coming. This should be done in the first month foremost, but I also think in the event that certain things happen, you can do so also in the second month. It is acceptable as well because it is part of the Paschal meal when a bib cannot be accomplished. And it's my opinion that for those who have not kept the first month's observance, that the second month Passover is appropriate for the keeping of the Lord's Supper with that Passover as well. And so that the two should be tied and connected together. The summary statement here that I've just mentioned, I think, is going to conclude the specifics of Passover day and of its meal in the night immediately following, with exception to the periphery that we're going to see as we continue moving on through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's go to the template of Leviticus 23 and look at the next section of what we're going to be looking at in verse 6 through 8, particularly. Using it as a template. Leviticus 23:6 says, "On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto Yahweh. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day, or in the head day, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein." Before discussing this section, let us first focus on the 7 days of unleavened bread, which starts with the evening of the 14th day, blending or evening into the 15th day. We've discussed this many times now. At the time just before the eating of the Paschal meal, on that holy convocation that happens on the head day, the first day of this feast. Okay? Exodus 12:15 goes on to tell us, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. In the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. Ye shall observe unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at evening. And we're going to stop there. However, we will recover verse 18 by the end of this message, I hope. In the celebration of this Feast of Unleavened Bread, there exists, very importantly, the ability to learn and be instructed by the intrinsic nature that exists between Christ, who is in fact the Word of God, and that very Word who was made flesh in the man Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man that we refer to him as. This Word existed perfectly before Christ was man, in the bosom of the Father, as a perfect law, as logic, which was perfect in justice, and also in instructions in righteousness for the people God would create and who were created. This level of perfection and personification is in every sacrament of God's holy law. Beside all this property of sanctification is fully in existence in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To realize that the spirit and truth of every word which proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh will always bless one who is elect and called according to God's purpose is a very important thing to recognize as we continue looking at the feast itself. I think without this level of faith and recognition of the origin of any biblical ordinance, anything we read out of the law and in the prophets and in the New Testament, if we don't realize this level of origin from where the words of God comes from, one could never understand a feast in its sincerity and truth. The word cannot be taken away from the work of Christ as a man, and the Son of Man cannot be separated from the body of the Word of God. By taking the one from the other, something in this lesson that we're going to discuss of the words that we've read of faith, the lesson of faith that we're taught, will always be lost. Both of those elements together teach us a lesson of the engrafted word that is to be given to believers in their earthly heart, which should be the will that is to be done on earth as it is in heaven, where the word has always been. The word which was spoken in the law of unleavened bread, I think, is important also to remember that when God spoke these laws, when he gave this word to Moses, it was carried on the spirit breath that proceeded from the very mouth of God. This is the meaning of the word inspiration when we talk about the Bible being inspired. It's the breath of God, the word of God that comes from his mouth. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread should never be shelved as it had not somehow proceeded from the same spiritual quality as every other word of Scripture or any other feast for that matter. Especially when you consider how it is intrinsically tied to the person of Christ. When we speak of unleavened bread, speaking of bread or loaves that are not raised by what we call nowadays sourdough or with yeast. In the Septuagint, the LXX, and in the New Testament, which are written in Greek, this feast and food that comprises the feast are called azumos or azumon. Okay, this word is the word for fermentation of dough. It's the idea of making gas, which leavens the bread. And in reality, it adds a negative article, a negative prefix to the word zumon, a zumon, which makes it negative. So it means not puffed, okay? Not leavened or unleavened, as we commonly speak of it in our English Bible. This concept in speaking is a negative article added to the natural state. It's important to recognize that how the Greeks referred to this, that naturally bread was going to rise. It was a natural process. It was a normal thing. It was not anything unusual for the bread to become sour. That was the normal state. So they had to add a negative article to the beginning to make it unleavened, whereas leaven is the common. That is an important thing to mention because it shows that how the bread is known, and if anybody has done any baking of their own and has seen this thing occur without the use of conventional yeast, they'll realize that bread left to its own devices, its own natural state, will ferment. And it's simply by just allowing dough to sit around, it will sour. And it will raise itself up, it will puff itself up, all on its own, without any help. Yet, the Hebrew of this concept in speaking is not a negative article added to the natural state of the word. Rather, the word is sar, which I always make the joke, sar sounds like sour, almost like you would say it if you were a backwoods hillbilly or something. Okay, it's sourdough, sar. Right? It's leavened bread. And so for us English-speaking people, it's easy for us to remember. The Hebrew word for unleavened bread pulls from the idea twofold, I think, poetically in concept. The first concept is the state of the crop, particularly the barley that's in the field, in the early stage of the kernel or the ear's development, as it is agriculturally. In Hebrew, you'll often find poetic forms of speaking in the relevance of a particular matter that is happening in reality. And so the crop of cereal grain, which Western man is accustomed to eat by his diet, has in the Hebrew form taken into account the first availability of the crop to be consumed by men in the stage when its needed structure of the bread will allow it to ferment and to stay raised, right? Or where it cannot be. And so in the process of the grain itself, where it's at in that stage during the time of the feast, it is in a stage that is not easily able to be leavened or to be raised up. It's the name of the barley, I believe, particularly in this state, the matzah, and there's a T at the end that we don't pronounce very hardly, but it's matzah, okay? Most people just say it matzah, but it's actually matzah. And that particular understanding, I believe, is referring to the milk stage of the grain. In other words, when you have a kernel of grain at this stage during this time of the spring, talking about the barley, the kernel is developed, but it's milky inside. You would have to dry it by the fire if you wanted to make it hard. You'd have to dry it out still. It's not fully developed. The second point in what matzah is in speaking of the crop of grain for making bread in general from the year prior as well. So the grain that you've harvested that was fully developed prior as well is that which was stored in the storehouse from the prior year's harvest. So just as how we today would purchase our grain from the grocery store in the springtime, it's always going to be from the prior year's harvest. It hasn't made it to the storehouse yet. It hasn't been processed. So we are talking about two aspects. And the Hebrew concept, I believe, brings the idea of the sweetness into the bread, because the word matzah also implies a sweetness in other words in the Hebrew language, but it's referring to the sweetness that's in the bread in opposition to the sourness of the sourdough. But at the same time, it's also referring to the sweetness that exists inside of the grain before the grain has fully become developed, and it still has more starches inside of it. You can look into that and kind of understand it better rather than me going into it more. I only bring forth this information to tie it into the agricultural meaning of the term unleavened bread to focus on the reckoning of it with the month of Abib, or Abib, which means the early-eared barley, as I said, when the stalk is hardened. So when we speak of the other two festivals, for instance, of the three great festivals of the law, the Feast of Weeks is the next on the list. And then we also have the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the Feast of Weeks is called the first fruit of the wheat harvest. And the Feast of Tabernacles is called the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. These are agricultural names that we easily see in the English. But when we speak of matzah, we are not specifically hearing or understanding it when we talk about unleavened bread as an agricultural point. It's not really expressed unless we understand the meaning of the word Abib. And then we apply it to what has been available to us out of the text of Scripture. And so, because this is not expressed in preference for the focus upon the unleavened product of the bread that's made from the matzah itself, for now I think that's enough information to give us an understanding that all three of these names are speaking to an agricultural aspect of the crops that man lives off of, that man survives from, that God gives him and ties into his worship so that he does not forget Yahweh and that he does not forget that Yahweh is in control of that blessing. So let's speak to the keeping of remembrance next, which is the high focus of unleavened bread. When we speak of keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, now that we know what it is, We are speaking of what we keep in eating from the positive commandment. Okay? Positive commandments are thou shalt or you must do a thing, right? That positively tells you to do it. Besides this ordinance, there is not lacking a negative command. A negative command is a thou shalt not. Okay? Thou shalt not do this or that is a negative command. So it is, however, when dealing with the thou shalt not, it is the secondary nature in this ordinance. We don't notice that the don't do something is more aggressively pressed than what you should be doing. Okay? And it places the primary focus upon then the keeping or the eating or the remembering that is being specifically referred to. Thus, the feast is not the feast of not keeping leaven. It is not the feast of not eating leavened bread. Rather, it is the positive feast of unleavened bread, to keep unleavened bread, to remember unleavened bread, okay? And so it is a very positive thing that's being told to us. Oftentimes, we don't think of it that way, especially if we're new to the concept. We just think about what God doesn't want us to do. But what he's saying is what he wants us to do. There's a huge difference between the two. Both of the positive and negative aspects of this law can be easily seen in Exodus 13:7. Exodus 13:7 says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. There shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters or thy coasts, depending on your translation. As well, in these laws, next, you'll see more positive reinforcements, the positive end of what you should do. 7 days, ye must eat unleavened bread, Leviticus 23:6. And ye shall observe unleavened bread, Exodus 12:17. And ye shall eat unleavened bread, Exodus 12:18. You see the positive nature of what God wants us to do. And these laws, next, are negative aspects. And I'm just going to take from one specific text in Exodus 12:19 through 20. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger, that's a traveler, or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. So we see both a positive and a negative command that comes from this law or is placed into it. The nature of the command and the admonition will be able to be best seen in the directives to eat, not in the prohibitions of what to avoid. Those are important things to recognize, right? Especially when you're considering spiritual concepts that are being taught to you by this. That we understand that the directives of what God wants us to do are more important than what he doesn't want us to do. Not to do them, but our focus should be on the keeping, the remembering, the doing. We often focus on restrictions. And what one does not eat, rather the remembrance which the people of God are called to, is known by the positive actions of keeping and of eating and of remembering. It is only by first considering the unusual command, that is when we can talk about why is it unusual, it is that God is commanding us as his people to take from ourselves a thing that is commonly allowed to us, leaven. Leaven usually is not in the class of unclean things. Okay? Leaven is not unclean like swine's flesh is, for instance. It is even found, if you were to read in the law, as a gift that's to be given to the holy priests, to the priests of Yahweh for their food, in the 2 wave loaves that was made of leavened bread during the Feast of Weeks. It was to be leavened. Specifically, God says, make sure it is leavened. Leaven is not unholy by nature. By nature, it is not an unholy thing or an evil thing. That is important to remember in and of itself. And so in Matthew 13:33, you'll see that the kingdom of heaven is also likened unto leaven in dough. It does not always symbolize wicked pride or some other sin. It is simply just food. However, we find that it's never allowed to be on the altar of Yahweh according to the law. You'll often at this point see people starting to focus on the symbolic nature of leaven that's given to us out of 1 Corinthians, for instance. Okay, that it is malice and wickedness and things like that. And they'll say, we don't got to really worry about real leaven. We just have to worry about malice and wickedness. Right? Some way we could say, like, every week we're allowed to sin, but one week out of the year we aren't. See, it wouldn't make much sense, would it? I hope that makes some sense. This ordinance and this rite, this ceremony of the feast, is particular to the remembrance that we are to be in mind of. The feast is a tool of remembrance. That's what is important to remember. It is an ordained tool, and it should not be taken lightly. It has penalties and consequences attached to it. It is particularly the bread of afflictions that we are to remember. Out of Deuteronomy 16:3, it says, you shall eat unleavened bread, the bread of afflictions, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when you came forth from the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. Deuteronomy 16:3. And of course, after the manifestation of Christ in the week of his passion, and we understand the remembrance that comes with that as well, we can then remember and consider in the great and sundry uses of the festival throughout the times of the history of Israel. And this is one of the pinnacle points when God sent his own son, born of a woman, to redeem those who were born under the law. Okay, this is a pinnacle, a high point of understanding this feast particularly, because when we use these festival times to understand it, we start to see not only the Lord's broken body on the first day of the feast being remembered, being broken on the Passover day, which is before the feast, and then remembering at night when we eat the first bread of unleavened bread, but it also then envelops his resurrection that would happen 3 days after his death. Okay? And then being also the very feast wherein he was begun to be seen in his glorified and resurrected body, and where he ate and he communed with his disciples and he proclaimed that all things in heaven and earth had been given to him. These are all very important aspects of what God is teaching us and has built into the festival for our consideration. Consider how this time of the year for the Christian Israel of God carries with it a great remembrance in the eating of the bread, not just in the avoidance of eating leaven. I think that's something to walk away with from this particular understanding. Even when we do consider the symbolism, the analogy given us out of 1 Corinthians in the epistle, what is common to unrestrained man is leaven. That's the common thing for us to eat, is what is leaven, what comes by nature. And it's equated with this malice and strife that puffs up. But it is the keeping of holiness or the separation from the world which allows the feast to then be kept with sincerity and truth according to how Paul was teaching it. And so it makes a whole lot of sense for him to equate the two things together, because naturally, unrestrained and unseparated from the world, one will naturally become puffed up, full of malice and wickedness. And so there's a lesson that we can equate and learn from it while not believing that the leaven itself is innately wrong. Our focus should be on remembering to eat the unleavened bread. This is something that's oftentimes forgotten. I noticed with new feast keepers, this is more common than with those who have been meditating on it for long periods of time. But our focus should be on eating the unleavened bread for 7 days, not restraining from eating what is leavened for 7 days. Oftentimes that focus is swapped. This is a feast wherein every meal should contain the elemental bread of bondage that comes with deliverance from bondage as well, as the broken body of our Lord to be remembered throughout the week, whose flesh is meat indeed, he tells us in the book of John, in the broken body for us as it's represented in the bread that we eat during this week. The feast is not kept by not eating the puffed up falsehood of pride. Okay, the feast is not kept by not eating the puffed up falsehood of pride, but it is kept by eating the bread of sincerity and truth, the word which came down from heaven. Okay, that is a very, very important aspect of observing the festival as a Christian, because when we consider all of the built-in aspects, it's an admonition to be more like Christ and to eat of his spiritual body and drink of his spiritual blood and to be partakers of his communion. It is not necessarily just a severance or a separation from what is unholy. However, that will be the natural, will naturally happen whenever you start to fall more into understanding the place of Christ in your life. It will naturally repress evil. It will naturally cause you to not want to be part of it. So let's talk about next the timing of unleavened bread. Exodus 12:18, I said we were going to get back to. It says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, Be'orab, okay? Be'orab, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at evening. Be'orab. As it's my goal to draw attention to particulars of study that will aid in learning for those who are wanting to know a little more, notice that verse 18 says at evening. It is the word orab, the word for evening, prefixed with a B. So it's borab or ba'orab, depending on how one would pronounce that. This is the literal phrase dealing with in. When you add a B to the beginning of a word like that as its prefix, it means in, upon, or at, which we say at evening here. And so it's at the evening. This is entirely different from ben ha'orab im. Ben ha'orab im, which is what we talked about in the last message, between the evenings. Completely two different phrases, but in the English Bible, it's written the same way. It's good to see things like this and understand it because it allows us to think deeper than what we're offered out of the English text. So when we see in verse 6, ben ha'orabim, we would then understand that that is when we kill the Passover, between two plural evenings, between evenings, plural. And that represents the 24-hour day, or the whole day, from one evening to the other. However, what we're talking about here is what is happening in, at, or upon the evening. Okay? And so it's just a good thing to notice this as we move through the text. It's important as it is dealing with the time of the start of the feast, in, upon, or at the time of evening. Meaning right as one day is ending and gently flowing into another day, the feast begins. And so we are preparing for it as we start to see the approach of evening. So when we see that the first day starts with the evening, which is the 14th day at evening, we see what a very small amount of time is then given to this from the 14th day in reference, but as well as how it is carried over into the same setting of until the 1 and 20th day of the month at evening. Okay, in the evening. This is referenced in the same way this very small segment of time leading into the 22nd day is not mentioned. So in other words, as we are referring to 14th day at evening, encompassing the day afterwards, the 15th day, it starts at that very small segment of 14th at evening. You just get the very end of the 14th. That's how we understand it from a biblical mindset. Likewise, when we talk about the 1 and 20th day of the month at evening, we are also dealing with the very small segment of that flowing into the 22nd day, which is not being mentioned, but it is implied just as it was prior regarding the 15th day to the 14th. So at this point, a question often comes up, especially in Lunar Sabbath observation, in connection to this feast. Is the 22nd day part of the festival being enumerated for the seventh day of the lunar week? And I think the answer to that is yes, I believe it is, but I do not think it is part, and I don't think the text shows that it is part of the days of unleavened bread, specifically or technically. Rather, I think of it like a punctuation. That's how the two seasons of the Sabbath on both ends of the chag of the feast. The chag is observed in regard to the 22nd day, which is always a Sabbath, being the seventh day of the week, so the weekly Sabbath, and that working in hand with the end of unleavened bread. It will happen side by side. And so in this counting, there's also a need, I think, for differentiating between the two seventh days that are mentioned in the text, which often is overlooked or not noticed. There are 7 days of unleavened bread. And there is then the seventh day of the week. It's referred to in Leviticus 23:2-3, which speaks of the holy convocation and of the Sabbath. And there seems to me to be a distinction here. The law, for instance, in Leviticus 23, verse 8, there are two elements there. First, that ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh 7 days. And then the second portion is in the seventh day, which I believe is the Sabbath or the 22nd day, is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. So I believe it's placed in that order because of the natural progression of how the feast will end and the Sabbath will immediately follow. And I know that some Lunar Sabbath brothers disagree and only recognize the 22nd day as the seventh day in the text. But like I said, it does create a conflict technically because you then have 8 days that are never spoken of in the biblical text. So we can definitely see 8 days of festivity, but you cannot say 8 days of unleavened bread. It just isn't there. I, on the other hand, I'm very confident of the rendering, but I feel confident that 7 days unleavened bread is eaten, and at the end of the 7 days, then the Sabbath is immediately on the heels, like the punctuation of the sentence. And that is the holy convocation referred to in the text. And it will encase the chag like it always does. Exodus 12:15 says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, from the first day until the seventh day. It's most likely stated in this way because of the way the bread was leavened. This needs to be talked about as well. And remember, there were no yeast packages in the grocery store available. All right? It's important to remember because that's what messes up our mindset, anachronism. Okay? Bread had to sit and develop culture before it would leaven or raise a loaf of bread. And if no leavened bread, that would also include the culture, which is either a batter of bubbly flour or an old piece of leavened bread that you would place in another loaf of bread, okay, kind of like the kingdom of heaven. It was placed into a measure of meal. It would be placed into that measure so that it would raise it into a loaf and cause a chain reaction in imparting its leaven to the new lump, okay, into the new lump of dough. Or you could take a dried piece of leavened bread in any form and then mix it into the new batter to accomplish the same chain reaction and the same end in leavening a loaf of bread. So in that mindset, if you were so anxious, I suppose, to eat leavened bread as soon as possible and you left some of the dough out to culture after evening on the 21st day because you knew unleavened bread was over and you wanted on the Sabbath 24 hours to have 11 piece of bread after Sabbath, I suppose you could do that and it wouldn't be wrong, is what I'm saying. As I understand it, that is. So on the Sabbath day itself, you would be able to culture leaven again in the house. All that could be positively said from the text that we've read and what exists in the scripture, I think, is that of the absolute duration of the festival. And the eating of unleavened bread is to be for 7 days, okay? Which means it ends at evening right before the Sabbath day. And by counting the 22nd Sabbath day as a day of unleavened bread would then create 8 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, which does not exist in the text of Scripture, okay? You could not say that. However, I'm going to offer a historical account where the Feast of Unleavened Bread is referred to as an eighth day, as an eight-day festival, just for our contemplation. Josephus in Antiquities, Book 2, Chapter 15, Verse 1, says, quote, we keep a feast for 8 days, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In this, he seems to import the idea of the Sabbath, or the 22nd day, into the name of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where it could not be referring to Passover day on account of it not being the day of its ordering. In other words, Passover day is not the day of the ordering of the unleavened bread, but of the day of its preparation, the day of the Passover's preparation. If in this text the phrase Feast of Unleavened Bread, which you will find in the New Testament, there are places in the New Testament where they include also the Feast of the Passover Day, and they just refer to it in a general, and we do this, you just kind of naturally fall into it. You start calling it the Feast of Passover. Okay, Passover's coming up. However, it's not technically found in the Bible until the New Testament. Okay, when we talk about the Feast of the Passover. Now, if Josephus would have used the Feast of Passover, I would say he's talking about the 14th day, and then counting out to the end of the feast. But he doesn't. He calls it the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he says it's done for 8 days. So I think that that's important to notice, because in the time of Josephus, who wrote during the New Testament, he was writing like they would have, and he did not write as one of the gospel writers would have referred to it as the Feast of the Passover, to make sure we include in our thinking the killing of the Passover on the 14th day between the evenings. Rather, he's referring to the day at the end of the feast as being somehow part of that festival, while the law does not specifically count it in there. And so it's my observance and understanding that by default, by understanding how unleavened bread's made, and I know there's a lot of people in the world who like eat Wonder Bread and stuff, and they're going to have no clue what I'm talking about. All right? When you understand that you cannot just simply produce leavened bread that quickly, by default, the Sabbath, which is a day of no work, no buying, no selling, and so on and so forth, is going to by default be a day of unleavened bread without actually being named in the account of the feast itself, when there was no yeast packages in the grocery store, when there was natural way of creating sourdough. So, in siding with Josephus, who observed this observance with the appropriated sacrifices, I would as well say that the holy convocation in reference comes directly after the ending of the seventh day of unleavened bread as the seventh day of the week. Therefore, sharing the evening and possibly even implying a portion of the 22nd day with the evening mentioned. And so I think there has to be a distinction when you read the first part of this verse. I think is speaking of the seventh day of the sacrificial offerings, which directly correspond to the days of eating unleavened bread by the people. And the second part is speaking of the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath, as a holy convocation. So that is the way I understand it. And I know there are differences of opinion on that, but I think if you were to just look at the text of Scripture, you would have to come up with those understandings, and there's at least a little history there that you can back that understanding up with. The sacrifices that are mentioned, that ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh 7 days, I think deserve some mention at this time to be talked about through the tabernacle law that is not in observation now. When it deals with the burnt oblations or the offerings made by fire given throughout the week of unleavened bread, the order and the specifics are specifically mentioned in Leviticus 23:6-8, which I am not going to take the time to add into this study because it would just be me reading. I'm not going to give any in-depth symbology or anything like that. I don't do that kind of thing particularly. So that's going to be reading for ourselves to do if we want to see what was done. However, I'm going to mention it throughout talking about the feasts. You can see the very, very detailed specifics in Leviticus 23:6-8, but you can just as well see them even more specifically in Numbers 28:17-25, which is a very specific, detailed list of what God required to be done in the tabernacle on those days of worship, more specifically. In Numbers 28:6, as well as Leviticus 23:5, it is very important to notice that it entirely devotes the 14th day as Yahweh's Passover. It's mentioned, it has its place in the mention, but it is entirely called in both texts, that's the day of Yahweh's Passover. So in other words, they didn't do anything else but that particular preparation on that particular day between the evenings. So while the remainder of the feast week is devoted to unleavened bread with offerings made by fire, It's also important to remember that we visualize this correctly as the law gives it to us, because this is a huge problem with the way people think about sacrifice in the temple system, because they never saw it. They read sacrifice after sacrifice and thing after thing, and they just imagine these big heaps of dead animals everywhere being burned up or something, and blood everywhere. And yeah, there were some pretty large sacrifices that took place. However, the majority of those sacrifices were free will offerings given by the people, or peace offerings or thanksgiving offerings. They were not feast offerings. They were not sin offerings. There is a huge difference there, and it's important to remember that when we visualize what we read in these sections of the chapter, as it surrounds the feast in the tabernacle offerings. These offerings being made that are specifically talked about during feast times were taken from what Josephus also calls, if you were to read historically, the public expense. Okay? That is, they are gathered, and if you want to go back and find out biblically what he's talking about, you have to go back and read what the public expense was he was referring to. And we can just read this out of the law and understand it if we don't let anything cloud our judgment. This is that they were gathered from the people's tithes, okay? The animals and the flour and the things that were given were gathered from the people's tithe, the 10% of what they gave. It was brought to the Levites in a 10% form from the heads of the fathers' families, from the houses of their respective fathers, literally, okay? This is a kind of like a level, I guess you could call it like a pyramid, right? You start at the bottom with everyone, all Israelites, maybe even strangers at times would contribute to the public expense. And it was taken and then given to the heads of your father's household. And then from the head of your father's household, he would give it to the local Levite that was in his gates. From the local Levite would take it then to the priests, and they would look at it between the two of them, and they would decide which animals were fit for sacrifice on these days and which ones were the best for these certain sacrificial times. And then from that, it would go to the temple altar. Some of them would, however, be held back, and they would be used for the daily offerings of evening and morning, the Sabbatic or weekly offerings that would only happen on Sabbaths, as well as the new moon offerings that would happen every new moon throughout the year. Okay, and then some are set aside for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, tabernacles, and all the other special times where you can read in Numbers 28 to see how that works. Yet the focus of these verses is to specify what the priests on duty in the tabernacle were to offer every day of the feast. Okay, every day of that 7 days of the feast and on the Sabbath days was going to be a special offering given for the people. It would be wrong for me to say that none of this matters anymore to us and that we can't learn anything. It would be absolutely incorrect. It would be sinful for me to say that. Because this is just like I had mentioned about the feast that we can still participate in. This is the word of God. This is the word of Yahweh. Yet it is at this point of worship throughout the feast that we only have what David calls the calves of our lips to offer, the sacrifice of praise to offer unto our mediator and our great high priest who is in the heavens for us in the heavenly tabernacle at this time when we do not have the Father's house of prayer among us. We do not have the tabernacle because it was the will of God to remove it from the earth because of how we abused it and our trespasses against it, if you read for the reason why God chose to do such a thing. It's our part as God's people to keep our perpetual and generational ordinances that are laid out in the scriptures of this feast, in the remembrance of unleavened bread and of worship, in knowing that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has already offered and had since the foundation of the world offered the appropriate sacrifice for us in time and forever. That is a very important thing to remember, whether the tabernacle stands or whether it does not stand. Christ was the Lamb of God since the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us, and we have to believe that all of those sacrifices had absolutely no meaning if it wasn't for the faith that came by that understanding. It's a very important thing to not let fall out of our worship. So application, let's consider some of this application of what we've read. This is a time of celebrating that should be where we should remember why it is that we are doing what we're doing and how we learn from what we are doing. It's a time of celebrating in the eating of unleavened bread as the people of God who know what is being done for us in that heavenly Jerusalem that we're speaking about. As we make unleavened bread fresh every day for 7 days, and we eat it in these 7 days with the children and our family that God has given us, it is by this memorial law that we can obtain, and that you may learn by keeping this commandment in mind, what it wants us to remember, what it wants us to keep, and what it wants us to keep in mind specifically. Not to vaunt in finding exceptions to the rules. There's oftentimes those who would look for the exception to the rules and vaunt themselves against God. But rather, we should be considering the meaning of the feasts, not how it is that we are restricted by them. We should be looking for what this means to us and what it's teaching us, what edification we can pull out of this while we live amidst a crooked and perverse generation. We should also consider the sanctification of faith, that we may learn from all the separations that Yahweh has imposed upon our hearts and minds, not just in only restraint from what we see the world around us doing, and perhaps consider, which this is a horrid way to even set oneself apart, by saying to yourself, you know, everyone else gets to eat whatever they want, whenever they want, while we feast keepers are always held back from something. That's just a horrible mindset to ever allow yourself in, but I've definitely heard it. This is nearly the worst mentality and heart condition one could ever find themselves in while they keep the feast. Rather, when the heart truly delights in the laws of God, and the delight of God's law comes into one's heart and mind, it should cause us to consider this sacrament of the feast in an enjoyable way, that we would enjoy what it is that we have been called to, and that we could consider that if we are truly in this mindset, while we read the scriptures and then we walk and we do the good works that God has called us to walk in Christ, that come by God's law alone, that we should then be able to count ourselves happy and worthy that we have been called to believe the scriptures in such a way. And that is that the love of God is then truly shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us, that Romans 5:5 tells us of in our sanctification. It's truly to be considered a gift to receive this engrafted word and to couple it with Christ and the life that you are called to. It is then truly a sign upon our hand, a remembrance or a thing that is before our eyes, that Yahweh's law may be truly in our mouth, according to Exodus 13:9. It's important to remember that, to understand that this love is not given to all men. It is not given to all Israelites. This love is not given to everyone. Naturally begs the question as to why did you begin to believe it against the odds of the world? And then to consider why it is that you truly believe, if you truly believe that this is what God would have you do, and that you find yourself truly learning from the meditation that God puts upon your heart by keeping these feasts and the love of God that calls you closer to do what it is that he wants you to do, that you have truly been counted as worthy and blessed to receive such faith. And so in tribulations or afflictions that go unto patient endurance, and that unto patience, which is the proof of our hope, we should consider that this oftentimes will be those things. It will be a tribulation, or it will be an affliction, and it will sometimes feel like we are patiently enduring the world around us that doesn't do what we do. But it is all the more a proof of the hope that God has given us.
We are. This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.